So nobody likes being in the middle, right? From a bona fide middle child, I can tell you, nobody likes being in the middle. They're even redesigning airplanes now to get rid of the middle seat. Yes. And some car companies have been designing cars that don't have a middle seat, so that way that nobody has to sit in the middle. And as I was thinking about it, the middle of the movie is always the slowest part, right? You're always like, okay, where are we going with this? And we even have a special name for the middle of life called the midlife crisis, right? If you have a crisis in the middle. There's something about the middle that just seems like long and frustrating and stale, right? There's no exciting new beginning and there's no long-awaited horizon or ending on the horizon. And just last night, we were at a running event with Ella. She ran her first 5K last night successfully. Woo! But yeah, I know, I was really proud of her. But it made me remember the first time I ran a 5K, and I say that like I've ran more than one, I've only read one. Okay, but I remember the middle being like the worst. Okay, you're like, I am not gonna make it. I'm not even halfway yet, and my legs are gonna fall off. But the middle is where I really had to rely on my training, the training that had been done. Because anybody can start a race, right? You can start out sprinting a race. And honestly, almost anybody can run in the home stretch because you can see the finish line and you can run. But it's in the middle where you really have to rely on the discipline and training that you've been putting in to get yourself ready for the race. And so, it takes a disciplined runner. And this is where we find ourselves. We are actually in the middle of 1 Corinthians. So if you find yourself being like, oh, when are we going to be done with this book? We're not there yet. We're in the middle. But I love what Paul does in the middle of this letter, which I don't know if he planned this or not. He's not going to write it like the middle, okay? And this is a thing about Paul that he does often. He's been lovingly correcting the Corinthians. He's been passionately convincing them to live a life consistent with Christ living in them. And Paul, he's this disciplined runner. He knows that those small choices and little obediences are what's training people to do greater and greater things with the Lord. And so as I read this, it didn't feel like a man who was writing in the middle, and it inspired me. He was writing like a man who knew that the end could always be in the next second. And in this passage, he's continuing a thought from last week that he had about limiting rights and freedom for the good of others, if it meant that it could bring someone closer to the Lord. And in this particular case, it appears that he's been accused of living in a way that he shouldn't have been living. And we're going to see him respond to this pretty passionately. So let's start reading from 1 Corinthians 9 and see how Paul treats the middle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the proof that I'm an apostle. Essentially, is what he's saying. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? So you can see he's answering accusations that they've written to him. It's okay for us to do these things because other people who are also believers can take along believing wives. They can have food and drink. Or is it only I and Barnabas? You might remember Barnabas from Acts. He actually was Paul's, he discipled Paul. And then at some point, Paul became the one who was more, who was leading. Barnabas the encourager. I love his name. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? So he's referencing Old Testament law, okay? For it is written in the law of Moses, this is in Deuteronomy, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. In other words, you know, if you've got an ox, like, helping to thresh the grain, the ox can reach down and eat some of it while he's doing it. God actually commanded that that be the case. Not just for kindness to animals, but Paul is going to argue, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? So you see, Paul is making the case, and I referenced this last Sunday, that it's okay for apostles, pastors, prophets, those who serve to the church, to eat from the church or to be paid by the church in a way that they can support themselves and their families. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. So we see here Paul, he's proven the point. We've got this right, but we're not using it right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. So it's like Paul's built up this argument, and then he's like, but that's not really where I'm going with this. It's not so that I want you to pay me or to give me material things. So why is he writing this? For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Now, I know not all of you in here are preachers of the gospel, okay? But we're going to look at this because this passage really struck home for me as I considered it alongside leadership in any aspect, okay? Whether we're leading a business, a group, or a family, it could be any type of leadership, that leaders, we know, normally have certain rights that others are not allowed to participate in, right? I remember when I was an engineer, the thing was you wanted to be a manager because managers got to leave work to go out to eat for an hour, right? The production workers didn't get to do that. They could be flexible with their hours. They, you know, work their hours, but they could do them whenever they needed to. They were on salary, which meant that they had a certain amount of paid vacation, right, that other people didn't have access to. And these were rights that managers were given, not only due to their experience, but also because of the amount of education that they had received. Now, as someone who was fortunate enough to get a four-year degree in textile engineering, I say that not everybody earned this because I came out of college, I say by experience, but I came out of college straight into management, okay? And you can bet that as a 22-year-old, I took every right given to me as a middle manager, okay? And I was even comfortable in the fact that I had earned this, okay? Quite prideful in my early 20s. I remember very, very casually cutting people's hours because I had to. It was part of the job, but I would do it kind of casually, or scheduling them third shift without even thinking a second thought about it because I had never worked third shift. I didn't know what that was like and what it meant to a family. In other words, I let the role the position that I was in protect me from my conscience. Well, this is just my job. This is just what I do, right? But the more I got to know people who were working these rotating schedules, anybody ever worked a rotating schedule? It's like first shift 1 week, second shift next week, third shift the next week, who had to rearrange their lives to the detriment of their own health, who worked harder in a week than I did in a month, the more I felt compelled to give up my rights. Does that make sense? Because when you're seeing people work so hard, and here I am taking hour and a half long lunches and coming in when I want to and working from home sometimes. And don't think that I there was nothing heroic about what I was doing, but I became so overwhelmed by this business that I started looking for another job. I couldn't do it any longer. And I knew I couldn't, or I didn't want to do what the production workers were doing day in and day out. But I had a choice, which is something that some of the people in there didn't have. And I failed spectacularly in this job because I was so prideful about my rights, right? And so it wasn't until I intimately got to know these people that I understood what the type of leadership that was needed in that place. And I feel like I learned it too late, but I know God has his timing. So Paul knew what it was like to work with his hands, right? He made tents. We don't know the specifics exactly of how he made them, but I'm sure it was tedious. They didn't have air conditioning back then, so it's probably hot labor and probably hard on the back and the eyes and the hands. It was all by hand. And he could have stopped the trade when he became an apostle or a preacher of the gospel. He could have stopped. He had every right to do so. But he chose not to, as we just read, right? That he was compelled to do what he did. And I read this book once about great leadership. It was not a Christian book. But the author looked at Jesus, Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks, and Gandhi. And this author concluded that these people who had never taken a leadership course in their life, by the way, were such great leaders, not because of the results that they achieved, but because of their commitment. He put it this way. Here's a heretical thought. Leadership is not about results. It is about commitment. And as a young engineer, trust me, in college, all I was taught was results. In fact, here are how you analyze the results, and here are how you put them in a chart to show other people the results, okay? But real leadership is about commitment, and in another place in the book, he says, in fact, most leaders need to be taught that to be a great leader, you have to understand the statement, go forth and die. Go forth and die. That they literally commit so fully to what they believe that they are willing to die for it. For Gandhi, it was independence from British rule, right? For Martin Luther King Jr. and Rosa Parks, it was civil rights. But for Jesus, who we know that no other leader can even hold a candle to, Jesus went forth and died for humanity. And he was the model for all the people that I mentioned. Did you know that? Even Gandhi, who was not a Christian. He is quoted as saying in the 1920s, Jesus is ideal and wonderful. But you Christians are not like him. And that is why he was not a Christian. Though he recognized Christ as being ideal and wonderful. And as I was considering this, I was looking at how Paul is leading the Corinthians. He's showing them that this is how you're a leader in Christ. You lay down your rights. You essentially submit. You humble yourself instead of putting yourself up on a pedestal. That is the way that Christ led. That is the way that we lead as Christians in our homes, in our businesses, in any group that we're in, that we're looking at other people and saying, I've got your back. What if we were a country who were people that looked at anybody else around us and said, I got your back? So where do you and I need to commit, even if the results don't happen like we want them, right? In our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplace, that if we have the attitude of Christ, we would be compelled to express his love in ways that require sacrifice on our part. So how do we go forth and die for what we truly believe? And I like how somebody put this once, a marriage example was, there are a lot of husbands and wives who, would step in and take a bullet for their spouse, right? You would protect your spouse. If somebody was hurting them, you'd take a bullet for them. But how many of you will live for your spouse? Will you die to watching the TV for a few minutes so you can help do the dishes? Will you die to maybe going to that event that you wanted to go to honor your spouse instead? That's what it looks like to go forth and die in marriage. And it would be wise to note, as we see from the Gospels, the goal isn't death, okay? It's not like go forth and die means, man, I'm really looking forward to this, okay? Jesus wasn't looking forward to the death, okay? We know that from the Garden of Gethsemane. The goal is all of humanity reborn and restored to the image of God in which we were made. So that whenever we make these sacrifices, the goal isn't the sacrifice. The goal is what comes afterwards. That God is a resurrection God. So I was just talking this week to someone about how being a Christian who follows Jesus is getting harder and harder in our country. It is. And the question becomes, are we people so committed to the gospel that we keep steadfastly walking with Jesus, or do we kind of just tread water and not make too much of a splash? And remember, the goal isn't to offend people. That's not the goal, but it will probably happen at some point. But it's to love people in a way that brings them to Christ. So let's read how Paul says that he does that. Verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Again, he's referencing the Mosaic law, the one that the Jews followed. We mainly know it by the food restrictions that they had. They could only eat certain things, no pork. No shellfish. And Paul says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So he's talking about the Mosaic law, so as to win those under the law. Okay, now he's going to do a little something different here. To those not having the law, in other words, the Gentiles, people who didn't follow the Jewish Mosaic law, I became like one not having the law. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So you can see he's throwing law around here a lot, and you're like, this is a little confusing. His listeners would have understood what Paul is doing here. He's making a difference between the Mosaic law, like the Jewish food restrictions and all the, you remember I talked about the Sabbath where they had hedges around it. You couldn't even like walk on a grass on a Sunday and stuff like that. That was the Mosaic law and how the rabbis had built upon it to make it impossible for anyone to live under. But Christ's law is the law of love. And it's the law that has existed all of time and in eternity. It's what John Wesley called God's moral character. That's the law that Paul said, I'm not going against that law. That all the law that truly matters is satisfied in love. Okay. So, sorry, this can be a really confusing passage if you're like reading all the laws and not understanding the difference he's referencing. So, as to win those not having the law, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So you can see he's playing off the fact I'm not receiving a salary for this, but I am receiving blessings for this. And they might not be monetary, but I'm receiving blessings for this work that I'm doing with the gospel. And we had a church once who said that they would do everything short of sin to reach people for Jesus Christ. It's kind of what Paul is saying here. I'm not sinning. I'm not moving into that territory, but I'm going to do everything I can apart from sinning to bring people to Christ. And a lot of missionaries in foreign countries use these verses to affect how they do ministry in whatever country they're going into, because they're bridging the gap between the culture, whatever it's like, and the gospel. Okay? So, for example, most Christian missionaries who are women in Arabic countries wear head wraps required by law. They would literally be arrested if they did not wear them out in public. Now, this isn't because they're showing honor to Allah, right? But rather their clothing choices, they make them as inoffensive as possible so that they may still be able to share the gospel. Which also, by the way, is illegal, right? But Christ's law is higher than man's law. So they submit to one thing, they will wear a head covering, but they're sharing the gospel with people behind the scenes where they can. And they put themselves under the civil law. A more local missionary example, I wanted to go here. Video games. I am not a gamer. Do we have any gamers? You kind of like games. Adrian likes games. Amanda loves games. My children like video games. I did play Mario back in the day, right? Whenever it first came out. Yeah, the original Mario. but after I was done with that game, I really don't have a taste for it. I don't enjoy it. But when I was volunteering at the school over here at CC Wright, and honestly, a lot of young male culture these days, I mean, 18 to 35, you're maybe even 40-year-olds now. Yep. I know a lot of people in that range. Video games. It's the thing. And I was just mentioning the school because I was talking with the kids and I'd ask a lot of them, what sports do you play? I was just trying to connect with them in some way. I had to ask them about sports and I could not get those kids to talk at first. And then I literally just had this thought and I said, any of you guys play video games? Oh my goodness. Hands shot up. They literally all started talking at the same time about these video games I'd never even heard of. What is PUBG? Is that a thing? Yeah, look it up. It's a video game. There's a video game platform called Twitch, which is where people literally post videos of themselves playing video games, and other people pay money, subscriptions. To watch these people play video games. It's real. Yeah, I know. So there's this whole world that I'm unaware of, but that younger generations are all into. Okay? So I've started learning about video games. I'm not playing them because, let's face it, I'm terrible at them, but it gives me an opening. I literally met a kid at the Easter service. Remember the community Easter service we had? He was probably an 18-year-old guy trying to act really cool. He was pretty cool. And I remember going up to him and meeting him because I was meeting his parents as well. And I went with my sport line. I really got to stop that. You play any sports? And he's like, no, I'm not really into that. And then said nothing else. And I was like, you play any video games? And he was like, yes. He's like, I love video games. And I was like, okay. And here's the thing, it's not like I'm just asking this so they'll talk to me. Their eyes light up. But the point is, now that I've played them, I understand There's an adrenaline rush to it, but there's also an adventurousness to it, a resourcefulness. Like, you gotta be smart to play some of these games. You're like trying to figure out what things are. And but there's also a feeling of achievement that you get whenever you figure out something that other people haven't figured out. And none of those are bad things, okay? Adventureful, you know, being adventurous, resourceful, achieving things, none of those are bad things. And that is how we connect gaming to the gospel. God made you that way. That we were created in such a way to have these desires satisfied in God. And that when we're following the Lord, every day can be an adventure. And you're going to have to pull on all your resources because you're going to meet some people in this world who are really hard to figure out. And you've got to use those puzzle skills, those seeking skills to really try and dig in and figure out, how can I get this person to see who the Lord is? And that achievement piece, right? It looks different than what the world offers. Achievement might be you trying to be friends with somebody who has no friends, and you keep trying to be a friend with them, and they keep rejecting you. And then one day, instead of you saying hi first, they look at you and say, "Well, why haven't you said hi to me yet?" Achievement. Bonus points right there. And so, gaming culture and the gospel, it's happening right here in our country. How are we helping people to connect that the needs that they're having fulfilled by playing a video game is ac are actually needs that God instilled in us to have fulfilled in Him? That there are bridges, there are ways that we can become like gamers, okay, to understand what they're getting from it without sinning. Okay? So I just wanted to give that analogy because I was really thinking about that a lot this week. And I know I've got more to do on that and to think about. Now, Paul moves to a different analogy, which is kind of funny. He's going to go back to the sports analogy, okay? But he's using all his might to get across because in this culture, the one where Paul was writing to, sports were a big thing. You know, the Greek culture came up with the Olympic Games. So they knew what it was to practice and to train to watch the athletes who were doing this, which, by the way, they used to compete naked. Did you guys know that? Totally naked. Yeah. Anyway, don't worry. Paul's not saying do this naked. All right. So, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They would give them like a crown of ivy that would literally like rot after so long. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. That could be translated shadow boxing. I'm not shadow boxing. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done kickboxing. I really like kickboxing. You might be surprised by that. Not with other people. I don't like getting hit. Don't, and I don't like hitting people. I just don't. But I do love a good punching bag, okay? And here's the difference. I took those classes, Taibo. Do you guys remember Taibo back in the day? Okay, Billy Blaine. Anyway, he just had a video where you just be shadow boxing, punch in the air. I didn't get it. I didn't like it. I got bored with it. Then I discovered a class at the YMCA that had they actually just stand on the floor, but they have a sand weight in the bottom of them. And you can actually, I mean, you can hit these bags really hard and kick them. Don't worry, I don't have a lot of aggression. I just love that feeling. But What I noticed is that when I was just shadow boxing, yeah, my arms were moving and I was doing things, but when I was hitting that bag, every time you make contact, your core tenses. You have to, because you're getting the reverberation off of the bag. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here, that he's training himself, but he's actually making contact. And see, Paul's not in the middle just flailing around. He's running, he's enduring to get the prize. And please understand from this analogy, Paul isn't saying that we're trying to be the best Christian and beat all the other Christians, okay? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is kind of like in a 5K, and I love this about 5Ks. We saw this last night. The other runners cheer each other along because they know they can't make physical contact, right? Because you're not like trying to trip your opponent or elbow your opponent out of the way. They're literally cheering each other along. And I love the first two guys who came across the line. One guy won, and then another guy came in a few minutes, well, not minutes, just seconds behind him. And he looked at him, he's like, "You're such a beast, man." There was no anger. It was just celebratory. Together, that's what Paul is saying here. We're all running like we're trying to get the prize, but it's not that we're trying to, put each other down and doing that. And Paul's using this example for the ways he sets about each day to train, because it's not like Paul is saying, "You know what, I train for marathons." Paul's not saying that right here. He's saying he trains for the marathon of faith. And he does that by studying, reading, praying, fasting, submitting, obeying, simplifying, focusing, practicing, putting into practice the things that he's preaching. Because didn't he say, "I don't want to be disqualified if at the end I've told everybody this and I'm not actually living it"? He wants people to know the salvation of Christ. And he's putting into practice all the things that he can so that others will know the Lord. And I like how Kyle Idleman puts this. He wrote a book called Fan or Follower or something like that. Anyway, it's a good book. And he just asked the question, are you a fan or are you a follower of Christ? Do you actually follow him, or are you just sitting in the bleachers cheering the team on? "Good job, guys. Keep up the work." And Kyle Idleman's point is that the fans of Jesus don't get the prize. Not the fans, right? When you're sitting in the bleachers, you're not the one getting the trophy at the end. They're cheering for the right side, okay? The side that's going to win. But Paul is saying, get in the race. Get in the race. Last night, Ella got a medal, but Andy and I didn't, okay? And that there are seasons when we need to rest, but even in our rest, it's being together with God. If we feel like being with God is not restful, then we don't understand something. There's something broken there that we don't understand. God knows the limitations of our minds and our bodies more so than even we know them. And he knows better than we do what we can and can't take. Yes, we might need to take a break from some people for a while, okay? I know for myself that is true. But we should never have to feel like we need to take a break from God. He is our rest. And that the only way we can learn to go forth and die is to be close to him, to follow him, and that the prize is worth it because he's the prize. He's worth it. And our foundational truth for today is just that. Jesus is worthy. He's worth it. He's worth running the race well, as in such a way to get the prize. And now, don't get me wrong, you need to be careful with this. It's not that we're earning this, okay? God's the one who paid our registration fee to get in the race, okay? That was the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So in the middle of whatever long journey you might be on, Remember that Jesus is worth it. And so are you following him or are you just a spectator? And that was the question I was asking myself this week as I was considering my own race. Is he worth it? And I already know the answer to that. He is. He is worth it. The struggle and the sacrifice and the rejection and all that comes with it. And I just want to encourage you and me today that if we feel like we're in the middle, if we feel like things are never going to change and the end is just too long in coming, that he's still worth it. And the end is still coming. And it's going to be a glorious day. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to invite all of you guys to pray with me. Father, to be reminded of your greatness and your glory, your majesty, and how you gave all that up, Father, to come and live among us. Father, I know it overwhelms me. So I pray, Father, that we would be inspired by you, that we would continue the love letter you've written to this world. Now, Father, we would be your hands and feet in dark and hard places. Father, with people who don't deserve you, because we don't deserve you. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we ask you for all the goodness, Father, that we can show to others. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. And I'd just like to ask you guys this week to reflect on your race. Where are you? How are you and the Lord doing this? Or how are you doing together? And today I'm really excited because we get to celebrate a new little one coming into our fellowship together. And I hope that you can join us. But if you can't, I pray that you'd also have a good week. God bless you, and we'll see you then.